To begin our presentation this evening, we have three or four overhead projections I'd like to flash on the screen just to try and set the theme of our subject. And is my helper ready? You want to put on the first one? Now, can you all figure out what that is? What do you see there? That's fine, Don. We have a picture of a skydiver here. Now, this man has made a total commitment. I don't think there's any doubt about that. And he is solely dependent on one thing for his salvation. What is that one thing? Right. His parachute must open, correct? Now, would you conclude, therefore, that he has put a lot of careful preparation into preparing that parachute? Think that's a fair conclusion? And I think as we look at this, we can say that we have something in common with this situation we see before us here. A total commitment. There is absolutely no retreat. A very careful preparation must have gone into this situation. Okay, Jen, you want to put the next one on? Okay, fine. Can you see that from the back? Okay, that's good. Here we have a picture of the pleasures of this world, which have an awful lot to offer in the way of satisfaction to the flesh. We can become totally involved with the diversions of this life. However, that type of involvement can become disastrous. Now, just looking at the tranquility of this picture, these people at a tennis match, very pleasant situation. We all enjoy tennis. It's a very popular sport these days. What dangers can you possibly see in an involvement of this kind? You want to flip off the paper, Jenny? And let's see what we, as we look around, we do see. There are great dangers. Now, obviously, the spectator is not aware of the impending disaster. And when Christ returns, if we are found in the situation of enjoying the pleasures of this world, we likewise will be taken by surprise. If we are unprepared, we will be in great shock. And the things of this world are nearing a very cataclysmic end, as I think this very graphically illustrates. Okay, you want to put the next one on? There are three ways that we often approach the truth. We shut our ears to its message, we shut our eyes to its goals, and we shut our mouths to talking with God, which is extremely important. We must communicate with God constantly in prayer and in supplication. And the next one. And again, we come back to our first picture. We must make a total commitment. There can be no deviations. Okay, thanks, Jenny. You want to shut the... So in consideration of our subject this evening, God is my strong salvation, I think we should consider Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Because the Ephesians were a Gentile ecclesia. And we also are Gentile ecclesias. And there is a lot in his letter to the Ephesians that we can apply directly to our walk in the truth. Let's go first to the second chapter of Ephesians. In the first 7 verses of that second chapter, we read of the state of the Ephesian brethren. And Paul reminds them that they have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we might just note here that there is one word that has pretty much been left out of the English vocabulary, and that is the word sin. You never hear it used anymore. So people, consequently, have no conscience of sin. And until one develops a conscience of sin, he cannot be removed from its grasp. And Paul goes on to remind them that in times past they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So our current situation is an elevated one, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And that, brethren, is the situation that we find ourselves in, just as Paul reminded the Ephesians. In the 3rd chapter, probably one of the most significant points that we must come to realize, particularly as Gentiles, is brought out here. Starting in the 3rd verse, Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Now, what mystery is Paul talking about? In verse 5, he goes on, "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So Paul has become privy to some information that before that time was not much known about. And we, brethren, are privy also to this same information that Paul is reminding the Ephesians of. And that is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. An extremely important point in the doctrine of our belief. In the 4th chapter, at the beginning, Paul exhorts them to walk worthy of their vocation and to live in peace and unity. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." It's not an avocation, it's a vocation. It's a full-time commitment. There is no deviation, as we saw with our friend the skydiver. He was totally committed. And Paul warns them in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." So he issues there a very stern warning. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ." Now, as we reflect on these words and consider also the 23rd verse, we find that this change is not a physical change per se, although that does come into it somewhat, but it is one of outlook. one of our thought processes. That is where the change must take place. For he says in verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." So it is how we think that is all important. In the fifth chapter, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And this love that he speaks of here is the highest kind. It is the love of agape. He goes on in verse 3 to issue some more warnings. And here he starts to get a little specific. For he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Now these words, uncleanness, covetousness, they don't mean too much to us. We don't use them in our everyday conversation. When we read them, they probably don't make any great impact on us. So let's look at them a little closer. Let's try and understand what Paul means by the use of these words, not forgetting that they have been translated from another language. Now, fornication brings to mind a very specific situation. However, I feel that Paul is not narrowing his comments to one specific situation in the use of this word, but he is speaking of all illegal relationships, no matter what they might be in this world. And we all can think of many that we are subject to. When he talks of uncleanness, he is speaking also of a state of mind. He is speaking of impurities that we are subject to in our social environment. The activities of our daily lives are constantly confronting us with impurities. You can't pick up a magazine, a newspaper, or turn on the television without being subject to the impurities of this world. And you as adults may be able to deal with this, but think of the impression it's making on the young mind. Very serious situation. And when Paul speaks of covetousness, do you know what that means? Simply this. It means any action that we might engage in without a God-related purpose. And he goes on in verse 4 to speak specifically further. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks." And when he speaks of filthiness, he is talking of moral impurities. Such things possibly as cheating, stealing, lying, deceiving, things of that nature. And when he speaks of foolish talking, what he's really referring to is the way we love to ridicule other people. It's a great pastime. We do it all the time in the brotherhood. It's great fun to make the other person look ridiculous and make ourselves look important. And when he speaks of jesting, the idea of a court jester comes to mind. A court jester is there to entertain the people, and he does it with various acts. And as we think of ourselves before other people, we too love to engage in witty speech and have a quick answer to a situation. But the person that can bite the tongue is probably beginning to learn the control of the whole body. Try it sometime. Let an opportunity go by without commenting or without coming back with an answer that might make you important, or at least only in your own mind. Because, as we look into verse 5, these kinds of human actions constitute idolatry. Now here again, Paul uses something that we think of primarily as an Old Testament problem, where people bowed down before images of stone. But it's much broader than that. For anything that we do in service to the flesh falls under the category of idolatry. And he continues in verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And we have abundant example in the scripture of the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." He couldn't be any plainer. And in verse 14 we continue, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And in redeeming the time, we must make every opportunity count, since a lost opportunity cannot be retrieved. You will not have another chance if you missed one. Situations may come up that will be similar, but that opportunity to serve God has gone and been lost forever. And think of how many of those we miss each day. And then Paul goes on in this chapter, beginning at verse 23 to the end of the chapter, and he talks about another very human involvement that we find in our lives, and it's that of marriage. One that we're all concerned with, one that presents much problems and much joy. Paul speaks of the marriage union in its physical sense, and then he shows its true spiritual significance, because it was designed by God to teach us of the relationship that will exist in the kingdom between Christ and his church. And if we can keep that in mind, I think we can begin to understand the seriousness of divorce. The earthly union that is formed through marriage will be translated into a higher union with the immortal Christ and his immortal ecclesia. Now, the choices that one makes in this life relative to marriage must not be done lightly or hastily, but with much thought and much insight. The marriage union that one enters into will probably have the greatest effect on one's life than any other commitment we might make in this life. And I would even go so far as to say, in many instances, even beyond the commitment of baptism. Because we do find that if our marriage relationship that we have made in this life is corrupted, it can and oftentimes does lead us to turn also from the commitment we've made in baptism. And many times our young people feel that they first will seek an earthly partner and then later seek a heavenly partner. And it is just backwards if it's done in that fashion. Going on now to the sixth chapter, we find as we start this chapter something very interesting. In verse 1 it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, what's so interesting about that? Well, this is one of the few places in Scripture where we have a direct command given to unbaptized persons. Now, it does say in the Lord, and some have turned that around to mean children in the Lord. But if we go to the third chapter of Colossians at verse 20, we have another statement on this subject. It says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Period. So I think as we compare those two scriptures, we can see, I think we have a direct command to unbaptized persons. I think these two scriptures should cause young people particularly to sit up and take notice. And parents also, for too many times the thought is conveyed that anyone outside the waters of baptism is exempt from God's control. This could be further from the truth. Paul goes on also to speak to the parents in this chapter. And he says in verse 4, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The parent's role is to correct, not to punish the child. Now, this doesn't mean that correcting the child sometimes doesn't take on a physical aspect, but I think it should be done under control by the parent and for a very specific goal. The mind of the young person must be nourished with wholesome discipline and instruction, just as the body needs a balanced diet. Instruction must be designed to regulate and purify the passions of the young person, all being administered in the Lord, designed to bring one to God's subjection as an ultimate goal. And as we think of this, it takes extreme skill to accomplish this as we deal with our families on a day-to-day basis. Paul goes on in this sixth chapter, down in verse 7, "with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." The follower of God must cause all of his actions to be regulated by the knowledge that God is watching, not by the knowledge that our fellow man is watching. And maybe that's one very important point that parents can drive home to the children, that God is watching, not your friends. Your friends don't matter. And we go on in the 10th verse, and he comes in with a word, "finally," as though he had gotten across some points that he was very anxious to make. And if we studied the whole book in more detail, certainly we would find much more than we have outlined here this evening. Having laid before you, in effect, this is what Paul is saying in this 10th verse, "having laid before you your great and high calling and all the doctrines and precepts of the gospel," then he goes on to convey here that the enemies that will oppose you will be strong, and you must display great strength to oppose them. So having set the stage by reminding the Ephesians of the basic principles of the gospel and their commitment, then he goes on to warn them of the kinds of problems they will face as they execute in their daily lives the doctrine that they have learned. And this strength must come through an indwelling God. We must allow God to dwell in our hearts and in our lives on a day-to-day basis. And this is what Paul means when he says in verse 10, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And then he goes on to draw some rather interesting analogies because he likens our predicament at this point as we attempt to put to work the doctrines of the gospel to that of a warrior. Now, as we read in the 27th Psalm, we read about the enemies that beset the psalmist, that caused him to write those words. Those weren't his physical enemies of the land, although they might have prompted him to think in this vein. But he was thinking more of the enemies of the flesh. We are participating in history's greatest battle, as Brother Calvin so aptly outlined to us this morning. Let us look briefly at some of the aspects of the armor that a warrior in Christ's service should wear. He starts out in verse 11 by saying, "We should put on the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That's what Brother Calvin was speaking to us about this morning, as you recall. Now, apparently, the analogy that Paul is drawing on here is that of a frontline soldier in the Greek army, or possibly even the Roman army at that time. And this armor is what the so-called heavy troops among the soldiery would have been wearing. In other words, those who were to sustain the brunt of the battle, the rudest and most violent attacks. But Paul is careful to condition this thought in verse 12 by reminding the brethren that it's not physical warfare he's talking about. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." If we flip briefly back to the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul uses similar language there. In verse 12, he says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." So this armor, in its spiritual analogy, actually should cause us to think of it as understanding, complete understanding of what we are faced with in this world. And Isaiah, in this vein, makes a rather interesting reference to Christ in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. At verse 11, it says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now notice that it was by the knowledge that Christ had that he was able to accomplish the mission before him. And as Paul said earlier in this letter to the Ephesians, we must renew our mind. And that is what he is talking about. And as we go on in verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." And he goes on to enumerate in the next few verses the various components of our armament. To stand, as we think about it, is to prepare for combat. It doesn't say sit and wait or lie down and rest. He says stand. And we would conclude that one's stance in life is extremely important. Otherwise, if it's not firmly established, we can easily be knocked over and the battle lost. We should have our loins girt about with truth. Now, in the natural, the girdle was the piece of equipment that bound the armor close to the body. And here in the analogy, the truth forms the girdle for us, and it is sincerity and integrity of character. If a person is conscious to himself Remember Paul's reminder in 1 Corinthians 11 about examining ourselves. If a person is conscious to himself that his heart is right before God, and if we know that we make no false pretenses toward our beliefs, this alone can give great confidence. Now, the breastplate covers the main part of the body where the vital organs are. This would be the function of that piece of armament. Covers the body where the vital organs are. In righteousness, which it is likened to, the word righteous, by the way, was originally spelled right wiseness, two words. And it means being consistent with the principles we proclaim. We think of Abraham. He was consistent with the principles that he proclaimed. And as the breastplate in the natural protects the vital organs, so does righteousness protect all the vital things upon which man's spiritual existence depends. In verse 15, we are told to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation, interestingly enough, in its Greek form, signified what we would term Friday, the day of the week, Friday. It was the sixth day, the day of preparation, the day to get ready for the Sabbath. And in the analogy, we are living in the time of preparation for God's great kingdom. And the gospel must be our guide in how we prepare. We know that in the scripture, feet are used to illustrate a person in motion. And the significance of covering our feet is to aid us as we move about, not sleeping, but one standing erect and watching is the significance. In verse 16, he speaks of the shield of faith. Again, in the natural, the shield here is a large shield that went from the ground up, covered the whole body. It formed an outer defense in the front lines of these warriors, and it deflected the missiles hurled by the enemy. And so does faith for us. It deflects the evil thoughts and strong injections of man and allows us to maintain a strong position of confidence in the things which God has promised, which are still unseen. It prevents us from having to become experts in all the theories of man in order to combat them. We have this shield of faith. We don't have to worry about getting involved in the final points of evolution and these kinds of arguments, because faith takes care of that. Those things don't even get to us. And he talks in verse 17 about the helmet of salvation. Salvation is deliverance. Deliverance from apprehension in this life and from sin and death in the life to come. The hope of conquering every adversary and surmounting every difficulty. Then he goes on to talk of the sword of the Spirit, as we know from Paul's writings in the Hebrews, that the sword of the Spirit is the Scriptures, the Word of God. And finally, he speaks of prayer. As we saw in our three persons illustration, prayer is very important. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Very, very important part of our armament. Now, as we think of this armament Paul speaks of here to the Ephesians, it's rather interesting because there are seven pieces to this armament. If you count them up, we have the girdle, the breastplate, which is righteousness, our feet shod, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. Seven pieces. Seven, as we know, is a perfect number. Now, why do I mention that? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll draw an analogy here. Rather interesting one. Of another warrior one who was in opposition to God. And let's look at his armament. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This, of course, is the account of David and Goliath. Goliath is a warrior in opposition to Israel. And what did he have for armament? He had a helmet in verse 5 and a coat of mail in verse 5. Count them as we go. He had greaves, he had a target, he had a spear, and he had a shield. How many pieces of armament did Goliath have? 6, right? What is significant about 6? It is the number of man. So you can see the contrast here between the armament of a warrior of this world and the armament of one in God's service. And as we contemplate the actions of a warrior fully clothed to do battle, it becomes obvious that his activities would be rather limited, would they not? They would be limited to very certain types of actions. For example, let's make another comparison. In the literal, a warrior would not put on his armament and then lay down and take a nap, right? Okay, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What does Paul say to us about our actions as a warrior? He says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." It's at nighttime when you lay down and sleep. So once you're fully clothed with this armament, the obligation is to be erect and alert. What else would a warrior not do with this armament on? Well, obviously, he wouldn't go swimming, right? Let's go to Matthew chapter 14. We have an interesting spiritual lesson here, beginning in the 29th verse. This is when Christ came walking on the water to meet his disciples who were in the boat. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, after he had seen the Lord approaching, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, he just did this spontaneously because at first he had some pretty strong faith here. But all of a sudden, he realized what he was doing. It wasn't natural. He wasn't following natural inclinations, walking on water. And what happened? He started to sink, did he not? We think of the water as the peoples of this world. We know the analogy is used in Scripture, the sea and the waves roaring. We're to rise above that, as Peter did here. But if we lose faith, as he did, we will sink. Is that not what Christ said of him in this situation? In verse 31, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" So with our armament on, we must stay above the water or out of the water. We can't engage in swimming activities because we will sink and drown in the affairs of this world. And another activity a warrior fully clothed would not engage in is recreation. He would not put on his armament and go play tennis or some other activity of that nature. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 4, neither should the spiritual warrior engage in the pleasures of this world. And Peter gives us a little warning here. 1 Peter chapter 4, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh had ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they of the world think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? That's us, brethren, who must give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So as we prepare ourselves to do battle, we must refrain from many things that the natural inclination would tell us to engage in. And as we read in the 27th Psalm, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart.